Thank you, Brother Hawk. Good morning, brethren. It's good to be with you.
I want to bring you, first of all, the love of your brethren in Piqua, Ohio. They voted at our Wednesday night meeting that I do that, and I'm happy to convey that to you. It was about 17 and a half years ago, I think, that I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And it was about 2.5 years after that that I gave my life in consecration to the Lord to do His will unto death. In the 2.5 years that intervened, those were years of very powerful lessons and experiences for me. And also was a time in which the Lord permitted me to begin to study into some of the truth as we appreciate it, as has been delivered to us by the hand of that faithful and wise servant. And though I was not yet consecrated at that time, the information that the Lord permitted me to glean from the Scriptures, to learn, and the experiences that He gave me during that time provided very, very powerful lessons, very important lessons, which have carried through with me in the remaining years of my consecrated walk thus far. I am very thankful to the Lord for this information and for these experiences. And one of the most powerful, one of the lessons, or it's actually a series of lessons, that I have meditated upon frequently, I would say almost daily, are the lessons that I learned from the lives of the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. Our story is contained primarily in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and this is where we'll be centering our thoughts for this morning. When we consider the lives of Saul and David and a study of those lives, it is a study of contrast. Saul's life is as tragic as David's is beautiful and inspiring. The stark contrast that we find in their lives is offset to some extent by the similarities that they bear in other areas. There are many lessons that we can gain from this story. Before we proceed into it, though, I'd like to perhaps draw the conclusions at the beginning, and you can see whether or not they're borne out as we go through this lesson. The lesson in general that the study of the lives of these two kings gave to me was, first of all, that Saul was a man of the world, but David was a man of God. And there are many implications that are carried with those thoughts as we go through them. Try to bear this in mind. Try to bear in mind the lessons that are contained there. And it is especially appropriate at this time of year, as we are approaching so near to the memorial. It is so important that we reflect upon our walk, that we reflect upon our relationship with our brethren, with our God, with our Savior, and that we meditate upon these. As the Israelites of old, they were to purge out the leaven from their household. And so it is for ourselves. We are to endeavor to rid ourselves of the leaven influences of sin and unrighteousness. So let us try to examine the lives of Saul and David, and in our endeavors to do so, let us take those lessons to heart. Let us endeavor to be less like Saul and to learn from his mistakes and to be more like David, to learn from his victories and also his mistakes. We begin in the 9th chapter of 1 Samuel. This is where we are first introduced to the character Saul. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherah, the son of Apphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. Now, this term goodly here doesn't necessarily mean a virtuous person. It can be used in that sense. But from the context, it is not necessarily the way it's being applied to Saul. That which was goodly about him, that was being noted here, was more his physical appearance. If you are familiar with the context here, the Israelites were being oppressed by their enemies. And in the past, whenever they were oppressed by their enemies, they cried unto the Lord, and the Lord sent them a deliverer. And prior to this, it had been done by sending them judges. And the last of those judges who was still on the scene at this time was Samuel. But the children of Israel looked about them, and they saw the way that other nations dealt with their problems. And instead of wanting to be delivered by Samuel or by someone else whom the Lord might appoint, they desired that the Lord would give them a king. Yes, Israel wanted a king. And God endeavored to advise them against this course in various ways. However, they persisted. And finally, the Lord gave them up to their desires, just as he often does in dealing with his children. If we persist in a wrong desire, he will let us have our way. And so he let Israel have their way, and he gave them a king. But it is interesting to note the wisdom in the course that our Heavenly Father pursued. For he did not give them first a choice of king that would be his selection, the Heavenly Father's selection. But he gave them more a king who fulfilled their desires. Saul was more a man after their own hearts rather than being a man after God's own heart. Now, Saul was not a bad person. Saul had many good qualities about him. But as we go through this, we believe that we will see that Saul, as stated at the beginning, was not particularly a religious man. And we don't believe that God was necessarily first in his life. He was an imposing man. Physically and in his outward appearance, he was attractive to the nation of Israel. This was just the kind of king that they were looking for. And the Lord in his wisdom permitted them to have their way. Now, the first time that Samuel and Saul meet is in the 21st and around that region of the 9th chapter. Saul had gone on an errand for his father, and the Lord had arranged this so that they might meet, because he had instructed Samuel that Saul was to be the one whom he would anoint. And in meeting him the first time, Samuel indicates to Saul that he was going to invite him to the feast, and he more or less said that the hearts of the nation of Israel were after him. And Saul, upon hearing this, answers in this way: "Am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" Now here we see some of the good qualities that existed in Saul's character. He demonstrated some true humility here. He realized that there was nothing in particular about himself that should commend himself to the people. And so Samuel calls the people together unto the Lord. This is related in the latter portions of the 10th chapter, starting in verse 20. "And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken." Now, they still had the Urim and the Thummim, and the priests had the priestly ephod, and evidently in some way they were able to cast lots and so discern what the Lord's will was in these matters. And in this instance, they narrowed down the choice of king to the tribe of Benjamin. "And then they caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, and the family of Matri was taken, and finally Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And they sought for him, but he could not be found. And so they inquired of the Lord further if he was in their midst, and the Lord answers, Behold, he hath hid himself in the stuff." Now picture this imposing man, Saul, who was a very physically imposing, very tall man, very big man, and he was almost backward in a sense, bashful, and that he hid himself in the baggage, and they had to go and find him and pull him out of that and to bring him before the children of Israel. And so once again, we see that he had some good qualities. He was not one who was inclined to put himself forward at this stage in his life. And that's commendable. And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Now there is nothing in particular mentioned in this account about Saul's being a godly man. All of the references to him primarily address his physical characteristics. Now the first incident of significance in his reign is recorded later on in the 11th chapter. Now we read, continuing here in chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, that after he was anointed king, he went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts had touched God. But there were certain others who are given the generic term of being sons of Belial, who said, "How shall this man save us?" And they despised him, and it says in the account they brought him no presents. But he held his peace. Here again we see that at the beginning Saul had these good character qualities. He was very wise in not doing anything about this, that there were some who were not willing to recognize him yet as king. He held his peace. He bided his time. Now shortly after this, one of Israel's enemies, the Ammonites, came against the children of Jabesh-Gilead and were encamped against them. And the children of Jabesh-Gilead came out and they desired to try to find some terms as to what the Ammonites would require of them so that they would not destroy them. And they made some rather unreasonable demands. They said, "Well, the only way that we will allow you to be our servants is if you will allow us to put out every man, woman, and child's right eye." And they said that this was to be a reproach unto Israel. And these were their terms for surrender. Now they asked for a little bit of time. They said, "Let us think this over, and we'll get back to you, and we'll let you know whether we're going to accept this." And in the meantime, they sent messengers throughout all the coast of Israel. And it's at this occurrence that Saul hears this news, and we find out what kind of a king that he's going to be. It says that when Saul heard these things, his anger was kindled greatly. And so what did he do? He took a yoke of oxen, and he hacked them in pieces, and he sent them throughout the regions of Israel by the hands of messengers, and he says, "If you don't come out to fight, I'm going to do this to your flocks. I'll hack your sheep and your oxen in pieces and destroy them." That was the way that Saul dealt with the situation. And it says that the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Well, I think we can understand why that would be. If we were in a similar circumstance, we would probably do the same. I question how much of the fear of the Lord it was and how much of the fear of Saul was contained there. And so we begin to get a little bit of an insight into the way that Saul was going to handle situations. This was a rather crude approach. It is not the kind of approach that we would feel would be the best. Now, the Lord permitted it. The Lord overruled it. And indeed, the Ammonites were defeated with a great slaughter. And Saul's acceptance as king was greatly enhanced, of course, by this victory. And it was after this victory that the people, seeing that Saul was indeed the kind of a king that they wanted, because this was just the kind of a reaction that they would have expected. It was somewhat a fleshly-minded reaction. And so the people said unto Samuel, "Where are the ones who said, 'Saul will not reign over us'? Bring them forward and we'll have them killed." But once again, we see that there was kind of a mixture, that Saul has some good points and he had some problems too. There's a lot like all of us in that respect. And Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." Once again, Saul demonstrated some good qualities. He showed the quality of mercy. Now, this is the way Saul started. He had some problems. He had some good points. And the Lord was willing to deal with him. And the Lord would have developed him. And he could have been a great king. But it is so sad to see that though he started well, it was not a very long period of time at all before he began to depart from the ways of the Lord. Our first such incident was the first battle against the Philistines. The Philistines were one of Israel's enemies that had constantly oppressed them. Now, one of the reasons why the children of Israel cried unto the Lord was because they wanted deliverance from their enemies. And the Lord appointed them a king, for one reason, was in order to do this, to deliver them from their enemies. But what does Saul do? What is Saul's attitude concerning this constant oppression by the enemies of Israel? Well, to tell you the truth, Saul was not particularly anxious to go out there and to deliver Israel initially. He was somewhat slow to react. In fact, the account tells us that he took 2,000 soldiers for his own personal army or bodyguard, and he gave 1,000 soldiers unto his son Jonathan, and he tells the rest of the people to go home. But his son Jonathan, as we find in the 13th chapter of 1 Samuel, was not willing to sit back idly and watch the children of Israel being oppressed by these enemies. And so Jonathan acts. And we're told that he smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel say, or heard say, that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. Now we're already beginning to see here in the succeeding verses that the people's confidence in Saul was somewhat diminished from what it had been after that first victory. The Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, in other words, the people were without confidence, then what did they do? They hid themselves. They fled to the caves and the thickets and the rocks and the high places and in pits. You begin to wonder, well, where is the leadership in Israel? Why aren't they coming out after Saul and uniting themselves as they did in the battle against the Ammonites? Something has happened in those few years between that first incident and this. And we find this out in the next verses. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Not only were the people lacking in confidence, but we find out that Saul also was lacking in confidence. He tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Saul was worried. He was expecting Samuel to come, and Samuel didn't come. And he waited 7 days, and on that seventh day, he decides he's going to take matters into his own hands. Well, if Samuel's not going to come and offer sacrifice, I'll do it myself. And that's what he did. Bring thither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offerings. And guess what happened? It says just as soon as he was finished offering those offerings, Samuel walks in. And what's his reaction? It says that Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What have you done? What have you done, Saul?" And Saul said, well, he makes excuses is what he said. He said, "Well, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and you didn't come in the time that you said you were going to come," which, by the way, was a lie, because Saul did come just as soon as he was finished with the sacrifice. "And you didn't come when you said you were going to come, and the people were scattered from me, and I was worried that the Philistines would come down and attack us, and so I forced myself to make supplication unto the Lord and offer the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. And what is Saul's reaction to this? Well, evidently, there was a condition of obstinacy and disobedience and rebelliousness that had developed in his heart to such an extent that the Lord felt it was necessary, through the voice of Samuel, to issue this condemnation. We can understand why Saul's confidence then would not exactly be bolstered by this. And in fact, he grows even more weak. And he takes no action against the Philistines, who are gathered against him to battle. We go to the 14th chapter, and we are told here that Jonathan, who was the one who initiated this action against the Philistines, sees that his father isn't going to do anything about it, and so he once again decides to take action. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint for the Lord to save by many or by few. Now it's very interesting to note here. Try to consider these circumstances. There were tens, if not hundreds of thousands, of these Philistines gathered together against the nation of Israel. And here is Jonathan and his armor bearer, two men. And Jonathan says, Let's go and fight the Philistines. The two of them. And he says, If the Lord's behind us, we can be victorious. Well, that's incredible. It gives us some insight into the character of Jonathan. Jonathan is really a remarkable character. But it also gives us further insight into Saul's character. He was not willing to act. He was just sitting back, waiting for something to happen. But Jonathan grasped a hold of his confidence in the Lord, and he goes forth. And we are told that in this first incident, they attacked this garrison of the Philistines. They wiped out that garrison, just the two of them. And what did it do? It started a chain reaction. And the Philistines became frightened. They thought they were being under attack by Israel. And they started to fight against one another. And anarchy broke out, and it says that they fled. And it was an easy matter then for the children of Israel to just come in and to clean up after them. And so the Lord wrought a great victory. But what was Saul's response to this turn of events? Saul's the one that should have done this. But where was he? He was resting under a pomegranate tree. In chapter 14, beginning in verse 24, we read, that Saul's reaction to this was to try to take matters once again into his own hands. He tried to take control of the situation that Jonathan had more or less wrested from his control. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. Now Jonathan, of course, he was busy doing the Lord's work, and he didn't hear his father give this command. And so they came to a wood when they were pursuing the Philistines, and there was honey. It says there was honey on the ground. It was actually so profuse that the honeycombs were on the ground. Well, Saul didn't hear what his father said, and he put forth his rod, and he dipped it in the honey, and he tasted of it, and it gave him strength. And one of the people said, Why, Jonathan, your father told us that if anybody ate any food today, they were going to be cursed. Well, Jonathan was understandably upset. He said, My father has troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more, if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found, for had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people hadn't had anything to eat, and yet they were engaged in this very difficult and hard battle against the Philistines, and they were pursuing them. And so finally, it was too much for them, and it says they flew upon the spoil, and they took the sheep and the oxen and the calves, and they slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. Now you know that was against the Jewish law, to eat with the blood. And so Saul, in his foolishness, in compelling the people and commanding them to do something without even consulting the Lord's will about the matter, caused them to sin. But it didn't end there. Saul wasn't ready to give up yet. He said, "Let's go down after the Philistines by night, and we will spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." Well, there's nothing really wrong with that. It was good, but he should have decided to do this in the first place and under the proper circumstances. But there was one important ingredient missing here, and it has been missing all along when you look at the way that Saul approached things. What did he forget to do? He forgot to ask the Lord if that's what he should do. Well, one of the priests finally came forward and said, "Saul, don't you think we should ask God whether we should do this or not?" And Saul says, "Well, yeah, I suppose so. Let's go ask the Lord." And what happened? The Lord wouldn't talk to him. The Lord wouldn't answer him. So what does Saul do? He tries to make excuses again. He tries to shift the blame. And he says, "Somebody sinned. We're going to find out who it was." And so he called the children of Israel before him, and he said, "Okay, speak up." Well, they knew that it was Jonathan who had disobeyed his decree, and they weren't going to speak up because they realized that it was foolish, and they realized that Saul was wrong and that Jonathan was right. So he said, "All right, if you won't speak, even though this sin be in my son Jonathan, let him be cursed. Let him die." And so he said, "All of you people be on the one side, and Jonathan and I will be on the other side, and we'll let the Lord decide between us." And they cast the lots, and lo and behold, Saul and Jonathan were taken. And he cast the lots again, and Jonathan was taken. The Lord was testing Saul. The Lord indicated who it was that had disobeyed Saul's command, but the Lord was testing Saul. And so Saul says to Jonathan, "What have you done?" It's the same thing, it's the same words that Samuel asked Saul earlier. You'd think he might have learned something from that lesson. But he says to Jonathan, "What have you done?" And Jonathan told him and said, "I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die." I think Jonathan was willing to die, if that's what it came to. And what was Saul's response? His own son. "God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die." But the people finally had had enough. They said, "No, Saul, you're wrong. God has dealt with Jonathan this day, and it is God that wrought the victory through Jonathan. And you'll not let a hair of his head fall to the ground." And so it says that the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. What a change has taken place in Saul from the beginning. What a terrible condition exists in his character. Just such a short time after he'd been anointed king. Let's summarize these events. First of all, Saul is slow to act against the Philistines. Jonathan takes the initiative. But you'll notice when the message went forth, it was Saul who took the credit. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistine, and he said, "Saul has smitten the garrison of the Philistine." Saul takes the credit, and the people, having no confidence in Saul, flee to the hills and the rocks and the caves. Saul takes matters into his own hands. He doesn't have the patience to wait for Samuel. Samuel comes, corrects his wrong course, and Saul makes excuses, loses his confidence further. Jonathan has to take the initiative again. Saul tries to take control, makes a foolish order, which Jonathan innocently and ignorantly disobeyed. Jonathan didn't know about this order. He wasn't really culpable. A great victory was won against the Philistines, nevertheless. And Saul, however, wanted to go further without asking the Lord. And the priest says, "Ask the Lord." Saul asks the Lord, and the Lord will not answer him. Saul tries to shift the blame. Jonathan gets caught in the middle. Saul is willing to put his own son to death to satisfy his selfish pride. But the people rescued Jonathan from Saul, recognizing that the Lord was with Jonathan and not with Saul. We come then to perhaps the most familiar lesson, the one that we usually look at, and I'm not going to spend as much time on this one because I think it's some of these other areas that we perhaps haven't looked at. And there are many, many lessons that are contained in here that we can't take the time to go over. We would encourage you to study 1 and 2 Samuel, starting in chapter 9 and on until the death of David. There are so many lessons contained there. But we're going to go to the slaying of the Amalekites, which is contained in the 15th chapter. The Lord was going to give Saul another chance. He sends Samuel to Saul. And Samuel tells him, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not." He's reminding Saul, the Lord anointed you to be king. And a part of your privilege of being king is to deliver the children of Israel out of the hands of their enemies. He was trying to remind Saul, here's what you're supposed to be doing. Saul had exactly been terribly responsible along this line. He needed to be prodded. Well, on this occasion, then, Saul has a chance to more or less show where his heart was. So he goes and he smites the Amalekites. But remember what the word of the Lord was, that he was to destroy them utterly, all that they had, and the people too. And what does he do? He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the other people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, the best of the fatlings, the best of the lambs, everything that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed. Gross disobedience to the Lord's command. Well, Samuel comes to Saul the next day, or shortly after the battle, and what does Saul do? Saul comes out to meet him, and he says, "Blessed be thou, the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Words dripping with hypocrisy. And Samuel says to him, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" A very gentle reproof. Saul still could have repented, but he did not. His character had become twisted and warped in a different direction. And so he says, "Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." He makes excuses again. And Samuel says, "Saul, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord?" Still not a very strong reproach. Still a gentle reproof. Saul has another chance. He can repent. But what does he do? And Saul said unto Samuel, "Oh, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I have gone the way which the Lord sent me. And, I brought Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But it was the people who took of the spoil of the sheep and the oxen, and the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." He persists in trying to shift the blame to someone else. He was the king. He was the one who was supposed to set the example. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. He gave him three chances. And finally, he had to issue the decree that he had lost his kingship. Finally, Saul gets the point. Now he's worried. And he says to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He's still not ready to accept full responsibility, even after this. He says, well, yeah, I'll recognize and I'll admit that I sinned, but it was still because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. And so he says, please pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel says to him, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. But Saul persists. Samuel turns away to go, and Saul grabs a hold of his garment. And as Samuel turns, he grabs it with such force that the garment is rent. He didn't want Saul to go out of his presence. And Samuel says to him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. These are important words. They're going to come up later on in this story. He has given it to a neighbor of thine. These words stuck in Saul's mind. And from that moment forward, his chief concern was his own self-preservation. But Samuel went ahead and he prayed for Saul before he left. And he also finished the work that Saul should have. He slayed Agag. And we are told that he never saw the face of Saul again until the moment of his death. What a tragedy. It's kind of depressing, isn't it? When you think about this king of Israel, Saul, could have been such a great man. If he would have allowed the Lord to work in his life, he could have been a great king. But he was rebellious. He was stubborn, self-willed, fleshly-minded, taking matters into his own hands, failing to allow the Lord to work things out. I trust that these are obvious lessons to apply to ourselves as we examine why Saul was rejected. But there is a brighter side to this story, because it is upon this point that David enters into the picture in the 16th chapter. The Lord instructed Samuel to go and to anoint one of the sons of Jesse. He didn't tell him which one. And he says, I want you to go to Jesse and you're going to anoint one of his sons to be king over Israel. And Samuel says, I'm afraid to do that, Lord. If I do that, I think Saul will kill me. And the Lord says, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. You can go there and just say that you're going to have a feast unto the Lord, and I'll direct the matter. That, too, of course, gives us some reflection on how Saul was viewed. And it came to pass that when they were come, the sons of Jesse were gathered unto Samuel, that he looked on Eliab, who was the firstborn, and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now you remember our Lord's, or our Heavenly Father's first choice of a king in Saul, and how he was such an imposing man in the person of Saul. And so Samuel may have expected, well, he's going to select another king that will be like Saul. But the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. This king, this second king that the Lord was going to choose, was going to be the kind of king that was after his heart, not the kind of king necessarily that the people would have chosen. Then Jesse called Abinadab and Shema and all of the seven sons of Jesse to pass before Samuel. And the Lord said, none of these. And so Samuel says to Jesse, are here all thy children? And it's almost as though it was an oversight. Or, well, not an oversight. It's almost as though David didn't count. And Jesse says, well, there's the youngest, and he's out keeping the sheep. And Samuel says, we will not sit down to this feast until he is brought forth. And he was brought forth, and the Lord said, this is the one. Arise and anoint him. And he was anointed. And we are told concerning David something that we weren't really told so much about Saul. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. But just a few verses later, we are told that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Now, you're familiar with some of the sequence of events here. We're not going to go into all of them, but by the Lord's overruling, David and Saul became acquainted with one another. David was permitted to play the harp for Saul when he was in his melancholy moods, and it made him feel better. And without knowing who David was, Saul was naturally attracted to him because David was a very noble person. David had a lot of good qualities. And so he was naturally attracted to him until some other things started to happen. You remember the story of Goliath and the Philistines. There, the two opposing armies were gathered to a valley, and Israel was on one side on the mountains, and the Philistines were on the other side on the mountains. And twice a day, we're told, for 40 days, Goliath comes out of the host of the Philistines, and he goes into the valley, and he issues his challenge to the nation of Israel. And he defies the God of the nation of Israel. And what is the reaction of the Israelites? Because of the lack of leadership, because of the lack of direction, because of the lack of confidence, they were afraid. There was not a man among them who had sufficient confidence to take up this challenge. And where was Saul? Well, he was back at home, trying to keep tabs on the battle and how it was going. And so we are told that on one day, the 40th day in particular, that David had been sent by his father to send some provisions to his brothers who were in the army. And David comes, and he left the sheep with a keeper, very responsible, and he went as his father had commanded him, and he went and he talked to his brethren, and as he was talking to them, what happens? Goliath comes out and makes his challenge. And David hears this challenge, and immediately he is puzzled, and he reacts. And he spoke to the men by him, saying, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? This was David's first reaction. The God of Israel's name is being defamed. And who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should be permitted to get away with this? Why isn't someone doing something about it? And so he went around and he continued to ask. And it was told him, well, whoever wants to go out there and fight that Philistine, well, the king has said that he would reward them greatly. David's reaction was, I don't care if there's a reward. Something needs to be done. And so his words were rehearsed before Saul, and Saul sends for him. And David says to him, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Naturally, Saul, because of his fleshly mindedness, I'm sure he tried to suppress his chuckle. But his response to David was, well, you can't go and fight with this Philistine. You're just a youth, and he's a man of war. And Goliath, of course, was a giant. But David persists. And not only that, but he cites precedence. He cites the precedence of how he had slain a lion and a bear. But more importantly, he cites the precedence of the Lord's deliverance in the past. And he says, if the Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion or from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So Saul says, okay, go ahead. And he puts his armor on David. Once again, you see Saul's attitude here. He has a one-track mind. He still is trying to do things by force, fleshly-minded attitude. But David, he couldn't wear this armor. It says that he tested it, he tried it, and he rejected it. It's kind of a symbolic picture here in some respects, if you want to apply it to ourselves. We're supposed to have an armor, and it should be the armor of God. David knew what the armor of God was, as it applied to him in those days. And that's what he was willing to rely upon. But Saul didn't recognize that. And Saul's armor was rejected. Saul didn't have the armor of God. And the Lord was not with him. And so we have David, who is but a youth. And he's not an imposing figure. He wasn't a tall person. He was probably average height. He wasn't big build in particular. And he goes out there, and what does he have? He's dressed like a shepherd boy. He has a staff in his hand, and that's it. That's all you can see. Oh, he had a slingshot with some stones. And he goes out to meet this Philistine. And the Philistine, he looks around, and finally he sees David. And, of course, his reaction is, "Are you kidding? Is this what you send to me? Am I a dog?" And so he curses David, and he curses him by his gods, we are told. And, of course, David's anger, righteous indignation, is enkindled. But notice the difference in the manner in which he handles this from the way Saul handles things when he became angry. There's never a word that Saul particularly gave credit to the Lord or called upon the Lord for strength. But these are the words of David. "Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." What a contrast. What a remarkable answer to this Philistine. What a remarkable character. What trust in the Lord that David had. And you know the rest of the story. David didn't just kind of sneak up on Goliath. He runs out to meet him. And tradition has it, we don't know whether it's true or not, but evidently Goliath, in his laughter, throws his head back. The plate of armor covering his forehead was flipped up. David took advantage of that situation. He slung the stone, and it hit right on the mark. And it sunk into the forehead of Goliath, and he was stunned, and he fell to the ground. David didn't have anything to kill Goliath with. It's pretty hard to kill a giant with a slingshot. He was able to stun him. But we are told then that he climbs up on the carcass of this giant who has been knocked out, takes his own sword, cuts off his head. Well, there's much that we could gain from examining this particular incident. We have to pass on. The remainder of our story essentially, again, is a very tragic one. It is more or less a battle that was waged by Saul against David. Saul, in seeing the victory that David was given by the hand of the Lord, we are told that he became afraid of him. He became jealous of him. And when the victory was ascribed to David in greater degrees than it was to Saul, we are told that he eyed him from that day forward. He would not let him go back to his father's house. He wanted to keep an eye on this man. He may have had some suspicions even then, and he may have reflected on the words of Samuel the prophet. "One of your neighbors is going to be made king in your stead." No doubt wondered if this was the one. The manner in which David is described continues to draw our admiration. And all that he did was such a wise course and very commendable. and continually trusting in the Lord. And he continued to grow stronger and stronger in the Lord. But Saul, his animosity towards David only grows the greater and the greater, as it is obvious that the Lord is with David and not with Saul. He tries to kill David on every possible opportunity. It is so ironic, because truly, Saul was using the resources of the nation of Israel to fight a war against this one man, David. Even to the neglect of his normal duties of trying to fight the enemies, the real enemies of Israel. And there are several incidents in this account that relate to that. And again, would encourage you to study this on your own. There are so many other lessons that we'd like to touch on, but perhaps one of them, we'll look at perhaps two of them if we have the time. The first one is when David flees and he goes to the priest at Nob, and the priest there, they don't know that David's in trouble with Saul, and they help him out, send him on his way. But when Saul finds this out, his reaction is to kill the priests of Nob. And so he instructs them to be brought to him because they helped David. He says, "You help my enemy, you must die." And so there were about 45, I believe, unarmed priests standing before Saul, and Saul with his bodyguard, and Doeg, the Edomite, was there, who was the one that told where the priests of Nob had helped David. And Saul says to his bodyguard, "Okay, kill the priests." But they wouldn't do it. I'm glad they didn't do it. I'm glad that it was shown there that there were at least some who still had a conscience in this matter. And so finally he has to say to Doeg, "You kill him." And he did. And Doeg the Edomite slew those 45 innocent and unarmed priests. And not only that, but Saul goes to the city of the priests and he slays with the edge of the sword men and women, children and sucklings, oxen and sheep, and all that they had with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed the entire city simply because they had helped David innocently. What a despicable, despicable character Saul has become. But one of the sons of the priests escapes with one of the priestly ephods. And where does he go? Of course, he goes to David. The Lord provides. And so David has the priestly ephod and the Urim and the Thummim. In chapter 23, we have an incident where the people of Keilah were being oppressed by the Philistines. Saul should have been the one who would go and deliver them. But Saul's too busy fighting David, or trying to kill him. So what happens? David says, "Let's go. Let's deliver those Philistines." But what does he do first? He asked the Lord, "Lord, should we do this?" And the Lord says, "Yes." And the Lord blessed him. And they delivered the children of Keilah. Now, it was a walled city. And so after the deliverance, David and his men, they're inside the walled city. And they probably felt, well, this is the Lord's providence that we're here. Maybe the Lord's going to protect us in this place. What is Saul's reaction? Saul finds out that David was in Keilah, and he says, "God hath delivered him into mine hand." For he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars, and Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. What a warped sense of justice and of God's dealings that Saul had by this time. David had delivered the children of Israel from the Philistines. And he was in the walled city, and Saul says, "God's delivered him into my hand so I can go down and kill him." But God instructed David to flee, and he did. There were many occasions subsequent to this whereas the paths of Saul and David crossed, it was obvious that the Lord was with David and was not with Saul. And there were at least two occasions where David could have killed Saul, and he did not. On the first occasion, he would have had to do it by his own hand. But on the second occasion, one of his men said, "I'll kill him for you if you don't want to. You won't even have to get your hands dirty." But David says, "No, I will not lift mine hand to touch the Lord's anointed. The Lord anointed him. The Lord will deal with him. I'll trust in the Lord." And he even says this to Saul, "The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee." And so as we go on, we are endeared more and more and more to the character of David and how indeed he was a man of God, that he trusted in God. He put his confidence in God. He always inquired of the Lord before he did anything. And he had respect unto the Lord's arrangement. But Saul was just the reverse. Now David was not without fault. And we want to close our lesson by looking at one incident. And this is an incident with a man called Nabal. David and his men, as they were outcasts from the nation of Israel, were essentially wanderers. There was a group of about 600 that had gathered themselves to him, and they went from place to place. And as they did, they lived off the land, but they also protected the people. And they would protect the flocks of the shepherds. And as a natural expectation, they would go to them and they said, "Well, can you give us some provisions in return for having provided this protection to you?" It wasn't anything they forced upon them, and the people were very glad to do so, by and large. And so in this one particular instance, he had protected the flocks of this man Nabal, and he sent to this man an embassage and greeted them with these words, Thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. That's a pretty nice greeting. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever come into thy hand unto thy servants and to thy son David. Not exactly pressuring them. It was a nice request. And what does Nabal do? Well, it was discourteous to say the least. In fact, the account, it says that he railed on these servants of David. They go back in shame, and David is naturally angered by this, and he prepares to retaliate. So he takes 400 of his men, and he's going to go, and he is going to wipe out Nabal and everything that he has. But there was a very wise woman who had the Spirit of the Lord, and that was Abigail, Nabal's wife, and she comes out to meet David. And she does what her husband should have done. She brings him gifts and so on. And she says, "Let not my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." The word Nabal means folly. "But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my lord, whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my lord be as Nabal. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my lord hath avenged himself." Very wise counsel. The Lord used Abigail to give this message to David. Now I ask you, what do you suppose Saul's reaction would have been to this kind of advice? Think about it. But what was David's reaction? Very beautiful response. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand." David was a man after God's own heart. Such a different character from what Saul was. When David was corrected, He recognized it, and he was repentant, and he accepted it, no matter from what humble source it may have come from. And the Lord blessed him and prospered him. As we meditate upon these things, let us try to take these lessons to heart. Let us try to learn the good in David's life, learn from his mistakes, and also learn from the mistakes of Saul. Let's try to purge out the leaven influences as we approach the memorial. Let's purge out the Saul that's in us. And let us try to be more and more men after God's own heart. Be a David. And may the Lord bless us as we endeavor to do so.
Thank you, Brother Allen, for those wonderful words of encouragement and the comparison of the couple lives of David and Saul, and the encouragement that we too can accept the type of things that the Lord gives us, just as David did. And I was also impressed when he was talking about Saul. Whenever he was challenged, he was always saying that he was doing the Lord's will, but by attempting to impose his own will on the Lord's actions, he was in effect rejecting God. So we appreciate those thoughts.